Welcome, church. We're continuing our series in Hebrews. And today, the title of the message is The New Covenant Supersedes the Mosaic Covenant. And I worded it carefully because a lot of people, when we talk about this, and you just say Old Covenant, they think of the entire Old Testament, but that somehow, because the New Testament exists, that the Old Testament somehow went out. And that's not what the Bible teaches at all. The supersession here is more precise. It's precise specifically to the Mosaic Covenant. The Abrahamic Covenants, the Davidic Covenant, have the same legal force today as they did when they were cut. And they are enforced in the same way that they were when they were cut. God didn't cut a covenant for a literal kingdom and then decide later we're going to have a symbolic kingdom or a spiritual kingdom. The kingdom that was outlined for David is the same one that is coming. And of course, the fact that we're discussing supersession tells us that the Bible doesn't cloak it in theological language. You don't have to arrive at supersession through interpretation, which calls into suspicion the forms of supersession that are taught that can be defended only through interpretation, only by allegorizing texts and creating constructs called theological covenants and working from those rather than the actual historical covenants that God created and made with his people. And of course, we see this in play when in Acts, the first chapter, the disciples asked Jesus, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And of course, it's obvious from how they ask it that they're expecting a literal restoration of the Davidic dynasty. They're asking, are you going to go into Jerusalem, sit on a throne, and rule as the heir of King David? That's what they were asking. And they asked that with the expectation that those prophecies were going to literally come to pass. There was no notion that these prophecies had some type of typological interpretation or spiritual interpretation. They saw them literally. Now, if Jesus had supersession in mind, if Jesus' idea of the continuation of the Davidic dynasty was some spiritual kingdom, at this point he would have corrected their biases. He would have corrected their false assumptions. What does he answer? He says, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has in his power. Jesus' answer confirmed their assumptions that when it happens, it's going to be a literal restoration of the Davidic kingdom. The covenant of David never gets superseded. The covenant lasts forever. And when the Messiah comes to take his place on the throne of David, it's not going to be an allegorical throne. It's not going to be describing some vague spiritual reality that we can't describe directly and we have to use the allegory to describe it. It's describing a literal historical event. It's one that is future to us, but will literally and historically happen when the time comes for that to happen. And so Jesus doesn't bring up supersession with regard to the restoration of David because there is no supersession. The throne of David lasts forever. And Jesus Christ is the heir. He is the one who will sit on that throne forever. Now, back to Hebrews here, to our lesson. When we talk about superseding the Mosaic Covenant doesn't have, is not laid out that way. In fact, the Mosaic Covenant is laid out different from the other covenants. In the covenant of the pieces, God fulfills Abraham's part of the covenant. In the covenant of David, David's obedience up to a certain point was considered fulfilling that covenant. So the covenant of the pieces and the Davidic covenant are considered fulfilled covenants, meaning that there's no way to ever breach them because man's part of that has already been fulfilled. And the new covenant is in that. Christ's death on the cross completely fulfills the new covenant in terms of man's part. And so it's fulfilled. It can never be superseded. It can never be breached. It can never be broken. We're going to find out here that is not the case with the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant was uniquely breachable. It depended upon the obedience of the Israelites. And so with that in mind, let's go to our text here. We're going to find out in the first three verses that Christ is the high priest in the heavenly temple. And we've talked previously on how he's the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. You know, he died on the cross. He went to the temple in heaven to make intercession for us. And so Christ is the high priest in the heavenly temple, fulfilling a role analogous to the high priest in Israel. And then we're going to find out the earthly temple is a shadow. It's not the reality. It's the shadow of the heavenly temple. The important temple is the one in heaven. And then in verses 6 to 13 of chapter 8, we're going to find out that the new covenant supersedes the Mosaic covenant. And of course, the last part of our section here, the first 10 verses of chapter 9, we're going to talk about why the new covenant superseded the Mosaic covenant. It was because the Mosaic covenant could never take away sins. It was not adequate to take away sins. The law is very good at exposing sin, not very good at all at taking it away. And so with that in mind here, let us go to our text here, Hebrews 8, 1 to 9. And Christ is the high priest in the heavenly temple. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and not man. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels. I'm going too far here. I'm getting ahead of myself here. But Christ is the high priest in a temple that the Lord pitched, not man. Man did not build a temple in heaven. And in this temple in heaven, Christ is the minister of that. And so Hebrews is telling us that. Now let's go to Revelation 15, where and in Revelation, we see multiple glimpses of the temple in heaven here. But this is one here where it's showing just before the wrath of God. This is shortly before the wrath of God is poured out here. And we're seeing that the seven bowls are being filled here. They have the seven bowls of the seven last plagues. Let me read here. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on a sea of glass, having the harps of God. So we're in the heavenly temple here. The people who survive, and of course the key to the victory over the mark of the beast was that they chose death rather than the mark. This is how you get the victory over it. You choose death, and you choose it believing that those who take up the sword will themselves be killed, that God will judge them by what the measure that they're judging you. And so people did this. Not everyone takes the mark of the beast. Now, everyone whose name's not written in the Lamb's Book of Life does, but there's a remnant that refuses the mark of the beast, and their heads are cut off, and they choose death, and now they're having the harps of God. And so they're worshiping. They're worshiping God. And worship has power. We see in Revelation here in the entire book, as people praise God, as they pray to God and proclaim his word, great judgments happen. While Revelation is the revelation of the end times, the story is fundamentally about the power of praise and worship and proclamation of the word of God. And so they're worshiping God here. The seven angels have the seven bowls. They've not poured them out yet. They're staged and ready. The only thing stopping them is they are waiting for the divine command to pour out his wrath. And the pre-wrath rapture is this. We're saved from that. We're not promised that we're not going to be persecuted. We're not promised that we're going to be exempted from natural disasters or diseases or any of these other things that happen. Being saved from the wrath of God is just that. It's those things that God directly pours out against sin. We are promised not to be the recipients of that if you believe in Christ Jesus, if you're trusting in the Lord for your salvation. And they sing the song of Moses, the Lamb of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." And after that I looked, behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. So we're talking now about the temple here. The temple is now mentioned. And all this was occurring in the temple, and now the temple is mentioned here. The tabernacle of the testimony is opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven last plagues, clothed in pure white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And then it goes on to talk about when they pour out the wrath of God, that their smoke fills the temple and no one can enter the temple. And that's a reference to the Day of Atonement. And this is the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement here. The earth is being cleansed of the evil that is in it. And on the Day of the Atonement, only the high priest could go into the temple. No one else was allowed to go in. And it's the same in the temple in heaven here when it's time for the wrath of God to pour out. When the seven angels leave with the plagues, no one can enter the temple until the wrath is poured out. Who's in the temple at this point? It says no man's allowed to enter, but the high priest is in there. Jesus is in there, overseeing his wrath upon the earth. So Christ is truly the high priest in the heavenly temple. Back to Hebrews now in the first third. For every priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. Jesus does offer a sacrifice. And we're going to find out why there was the change of priesthood, because what Christ had to offer was vastly superior to what the Levitical priests were doing. And of course, the earthly temple was just a shadow. And this is what the writer of Hebrews says of Jesus. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve the example and the shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. In other words, God told Moses exactly what to do to every detail, including the dimensions of things in the temple, including who was allowed to serve. God showed him who was allowed to serve as the priests. And all this was just a shadow. And Paul confirms this in Colossians 2:16-17. It says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or the Sabbath day." He's saying, don't let the Judaizers judge you. And that's who that's talking about there. The Judaizers were saying, you have to observe these things. And this is what Paul says in verse 17, "Which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is of Christ." The earthly temple is just a shadow. And because it's just a shadow, it's just foreshadowing the reality that was to come. That's suggesting that the new covenant supersedes the old, or not the old, but the Mosaic covenant. And we're in verse 6 of Hebrews, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, for how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place should have been sought for the second. It is truly established on better promises. The Mosaic covenant depended upon doing the works of the law to keep it. It only had power as long as people rendered obedience. And they couldn't. We don't render obedience very well in the church. The church in America is a hot mess right now. Whether you're talking about the NAR, whether you're talking about the woke crowd, the so-called progressive Christians, or whether you're talking about people who are a member of any of a number of political cults who extol their favorite politician not merely as the best choice or as the least evil choice, but they would tell you that he's God's anointed. Folks, he's not God's anointed. Christ is God's anointed. Our politicians are not our Savior. And so we see the church in America is a hot mess, and I preach entire sermons on the sins of the church. I preach entire sermons on the various movements of false doctrine. And of course, one of the big sins going on right now is that there is a demonic trend of anti-Semitism going through the churches right now. And this is led by people such as Tucker Carlson, Candace Owens, and Megyn Kelly. All three of these, by their own confession, talk about dealing with demons. Tucker Carlson says he struggled with demons. I would say that he succumbed to them. Megyn Kelly and Candace Owens claim that they've had visitations of Charlie Kirk in dreams after he died, where he commissioned them to go and expose the sins of Israel, expose how Israel killed Charlie Kirk, to expose to the world how Erica Kirk had Charlie Kirk killed, and all this other nonsense. Folks, that is necromancy, which is explicitly condemned in the scriptures. If you engage in necromancy, if you engage in seances or dreams and you're talking to the dead, you're not talking to the dead. You're dabbling with demons. This whole movement by anti-Semitism is, by the admission of its founders and architects, a demonic movement. Stay far away from it, I plead with you. Stay far away from these anti-Semitic movements. They are a cancer. They will poison your soul. And if it festers long enough, will drag your soul to hell. And why am I doing this aside? It's to show that even today, our obedience is far from perfect. You know, each of us, we can think of sins in our own life and how far short we have. If the new covenant depended on my faithfulness, I'd be doomed. But it doesn't. It depends on Christ's faithfulness. And so there is a place for the second. There is a need for a second covenant. For in verse 8, finding fault with him, he said, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant and regarded them not, saith the Lord." In other words, what he's talking about here is that the new covenant was not going to depend on the obedience of those that was covered by it, because that failed in the Mosaic Covenant. So he wasn't just going to do a Mosaic Covenant 2.0. This new covenant was going to be a different thing altogether. Verse 10, "For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and will write them in their hearts and will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." Under the Mosaic Covenant, they rejected this opportunity. They ran away from the Shekinah glory of God. And so Moses became the exclusive carrier. And this changed the trajectory towards a religious elite. because the people were scared of God because of their sins. When the Shekinah glory shone, they were too fearful to approach God. But under the New Testament, God puts his laws in our hearts. He puts them on our minds so that we can actually render obedience. We can actually be righteous. We can have a relationship with God. We can all be like Moses. We can all be like the apostles. That is the end game here. And while that ebbs and flows in history, this is what the new covenant is about. And the new covenant has provisions for the wax and the wane. And because it's built on better promises, because God is writing his laws into the mind, because he's transforming our hearts, because it depends on Jesus and who he is and what he does, the new covenant will succeed where the Mosaic covenant failed. Verse 11, they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. So the new covenant is based upon God's power, God's working. And because God is working, because he's displaying his power, the day is going to come that the community of the people of God will be like Christ. And this is our faith. And so, and to this end, this is where we trust the Lord, we seek the Lord. Because it's not through our might and power, it's through his might and power. And the prophecy is saying that the day is going to come, you shall not teach every man his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, because they're all going to know me. From the least to the greatest. The apostolic office won't be an elite. The Moses anointing won't be just for Moses. It will be for everyone. Moses wanted everyone to experience what he did. They would not. But the day's coming when we all will walk in that. Every single one of us, the least among God's people, will have an anointing greater than Moses. That day is coming, folks. And this is what the new covenant promises. And because the new covenant is based on better promises, it will succeed. Are we there yet in history? No. But that's where we are going. That's where the church is going. And this is a faith that we must have even when we look around our fellow churchmen and we want to put our hands over our head, you know, and wish we had more hands to do a greater facepalm. The end is better. There's a better end in the new covenant than the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant was doomed to fail. Not the new covenant. Jeremiah 31 is what the author of Hebrews was quoting, and I'll simply read that since I've already analyzed it here. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, which my covenant they break, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this shall be the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. And they shall teach no man, no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their sin and I will remember their sin no more. So the new covenant here supersedes the old covenant. Verse 13, we're back in Hebrews 8:13 now. In that he saith, the new covenant, he has made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So here he's saying the Mosaic covenant is now old. And then the last part of this verse is where the supersession is being declared. Now that which decayeth and waxes old is ready to vanish away. It is not gone yet. It's ready to gone. He's saying this is ready to die, but it's still living. And this is an important distinction here, folks. to understand that there was an overlap between the new covenant and the old covenant. There was a period of time when the new covenant was legally enforced, but the Mosaic covenant was not yet had not yet ceased its legal force. And so, and this comes up in the Jerusalem Council. This comes up when the Judaizers say the Gentiles must observe the law of Moses. And then this comes up later when the Jews confront Paul and say that Jews are supposed to follow the law of Moses. And so what's happening here, folks? What's creating this confused mess? Or what's creating a situation where it appears that there's now two houses of God? And folks, there's only one people of God. There's one sheepfold. There's one flock. There's not two flocks of God. You don't have a Jewish flock. You don't have a Christian flock. But a lot of confusion came because there was an overlap here. And so let me unwind some of the layers of the overlap and what was happening here. The Jerusalem Council, Acts 15, only liberated Gentiles from the Mosaic Covenant. And this came about because Judaizers were telling the Gentiles, you must observe the law of Moses or you can't be saved. All the apostles and the elders convened in Jerusalem. They determined, with a few notable exceptions, that Gentiles are not obligated to observe the law of Moses. They do not have a duty to observe the Mosaic covenant. But that order was only directed to Gentiles. That order is silent concerning the Jews' duties under the Mosaic covenant. And so we're going to see here that this comes up in Acts 21. When Paul goes to Jerusalem, and they tell him that they say people are saying that you're telling Jews not to observe the law of Moses, and we convene a council and conclude Gentiles are not, but we have Jewish believers that are zealous for the Mosaic covenant, and so they then have them go in and do a ritual under the Mosaic covenant to show that he's not teaching to do away with Moses. And so that's what's happening in Acts 21 here. And at this juncture, this is where a Messianic Christian understanding of the covenants and Messianic Judaism kind of part ways. Messianic Judaism will argue that Jewish believers are still under a duty to observe at least the moral law of Moses. So let's continue to the next point here. The Mosaic Covenant, however, provides for removal from the land as declaration of breach. So Jerusalem Council only liberates Gentiles. Jews still have a duty under the Mosaic Covenant. But there's a way out of this confusion here. The Mosaic Covenant provides for removal from the land as a declaration of breach. And so what that last point means, that last point allows us to clear up the first two. If they're removed from the land and that's a declaration of breach then means the covenant no longer has legal force apart from the penalties. And that's the same with a contract. If you are renting from a landlord and you stop paying rent or you start doing things destructive to the property, or otherwise violates your contract with the landlord. The contract requires certain things and you refuse to do them or you're unable to do them. The landlord does not have a duty to follow through. He can go to the court and have them declare a breach of contract. Once they declare it, he is released from his obligations. And we're going to see here in a few minutes that the Mosaic Covenant had such a provision that released God from the obligations under the Mosaic Covenant. And that declaration of breach, we're going to find out, was removal from the land and scattering over the nations of the earth. Now, the first Hebrew Christians observed the Mosaic Covenant. And why did they observe the Mosaic Covenant? we're going to find here in Acts 21, it's because only the Gentiles were set free from it. Only the Gentiles were liberated from it. At the Acts 15, Jerusalem Council does not address Jewish observance of the Mosaic Covenant. Therefore, the Jewish believers were still required to observe it. Acts 21:20, and when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said to them, "Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are that believe, and they are zealous for the law. And they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs." What is it therefore? The multitude must need come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say to you. We have four men which have a vow on them. That was likely a Nazarite vow. Them take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads. This is what the Nazarites would do once they were done with their Nazarite vow. So this was most likely a Nazarite vow they were taking. And keep in mind, these were Hebrew believers in Christ. They regarded Christ as a Messiah. They were still observing the Mosaic Covenant because there was no instruction to stop following it. They may shave their head, and all may know those things, whereof they are informed concerning thee. So Paul went in, he was with them. But that thyself also walketh orderly and keepest the law. So all this was done so Paul would put on a show that it should be showing them that he followed the law of Moses. They, even though he was teaching the Gentiles that they were not under a duty, that he himself as a Jewish believer was observing the Mosaic Covenant, was honoring the Mosaic Covenant. And in subsequent verses, verse 25, they explain this. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangling, and from fornication. So we see here, at this point, there was a twofold observance. You had the Gentile Christians who did not observe the Mosaic Law, who were under only the new covenant. And there were a couple things in the Mosaic Law. And of course, the righteousness of the law was proclaimed in the new covenant. You don't commit fornication. You don't commit murder. You don't rob people. But the Gentiles did not concern themselves with observing the feasts of Israel. The Gentiles did not concern themselves with making sure their clothes didn't have mixed fabrics and all the other sundry things that were burdens upon Jewish believers, because the law of Moses addressed in detail subjects that would be considered very arcane to a modern, arcane to any audience that was not a part of the Mosaic Covenant, but was important to those who were under that covenant. What happens in verse 26, Paul observes that he took the men and the next day purified himself with them, entered the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. So Paul went in with them. He shaved his head like they did. Even though he didn't begin the vow, the things they did to end it, he did with them. And so he appeared with them and was in solidarity with these men who had taken the vow, to show that he was observing the Mosaic Covenant, following the Mosaic Covenant. This is what Paul did here. And why go through all this? Because the covenant yet had not been breached. The Mosaic Covenant was still in force. And by rights, the entire 28th chapter could have been put here, but space forbids me to, and time forbids me to go into the entire 28th chapter. I may preach a message one day on the 28th chapter, but the entire chapter was a series of blessings and curses, which was common when making covenants, is that you would outline the blessings of adherence to the covenant, the curses of what happens if you disobey the covenant and the penalties of what will happen to you if you disobey the covenant. And so Deuteronomy 28 is the laying out of the terms of the contract, if you will, and including what the terms of the breach. If they breach the covenant, this is what's going to happen. And verses 63 and 64 enter in on what happens when it's breached. And how we can know historically when that covenant was breached. And it says here, it shall come to pass as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you. So the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught. And ye shall be plucked off this land, whether thou goest to possess it. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people from one end of the earth, even to the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. So the Mosaic covenant becomes breached when they're one, removed from the land, and two, scattered over all the face of the earth. When did that happen? It didn't happen under the Assyrians, though all of it happened to 10 of the tribes. 10 lost tribes, and there's all sorts of discussions about whether they can be recovered or whether they're just lost to history. That discussion is beyond the scope here. But Judah and Levi and Benjamin are intact. Two tribes and then Levi are intact. And so the Assyrian invasion did not fulfill this because there was still a remnant in the land. The Babylonian captivity didn't, because even though they was removed from the land, they were not scattered. They were relocated to Babylon. When the Romans came in, however, they weren't relocated. They was removed from the land and they were scattered. And so once the Roman diaspora commenced, the Mosaic covenant was breached. And it was declared breach, and the judgment breach meant that God no longer had a duty under it. It meant that it ceased to have force outside of the execution of the penalties. The contract is breached, it's over with, except for whatever penalty you pay because you breached the contract. And the penalty was diaspora. And this is why Israel was in diaspora for almost 2,000 years, because that was the penalty of breaching the Mosaic covenant. And so the Mosaic covenant therefore ceased to have legal force, but not without consequence to those who breached the covenant. Now, I will present a map of a timeline here so that we're clear. You know, in 30 AD, Jesus declares breach. He announces it. He said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stones the prophets, that kills the prophets, how long have I wanted to gather thee unto me like a hen gathers her chicks, but ye would not. Therefore, your house is left to you desolate. You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So he's predicting desolation, and he's already prophesied that they were going to be removed from the land, scattered all over the nations of the earth. Now, did this declaration mean the breach happened? The breach has not happened yet. Jesus was prophesying that they were in breach. This is analogous to an attorney going to court and filing a petition asking the judge to declare a breach. The breach doesn't have legal consequences until the judge files that declaration, which has not happened yet. 49 AD, the Jerusalem Council happens. And the account of that's in Acts 15. They conclude the Gentiles do not have a duty to observe the Mosaic covenant. The judgment is silent concerning the Jewish Christians' relationship to the Mosaic Covenant. And so the Jewish Christians had a duty, but they also had tension. Because under the Mosaic Covenant, you had sacrifices happening that were pointless. The Jewish Christians didn't need a Passover lamb. They was required to offer it. But there was no need because Christ was already the Passover lamb. Christ's sacrifice saved them once and for all. It was just a ritual at that point that had no meaning, but they was required to do it because they were still under the terms of the Mosaic Covenant. Now in 60 AD, Paul is in Jerusalem. The sacrificial system is still in place. Jews are still in the land of Israel, in the land of Judea. There was not yet eviction, and therefore at the time Acts 21 was played out, at the time of the events, the Mosaic Covenant was still in force. Paul, as a Jewish believer, had duties under it that Luke did not. And so you see temporarily a two house, but that's temporary because Jesus said in John 10, there's one sheep coat, one sheepfold and one flock. And so you have this overlap between the new covenant starting, and this whole map is the overlap here. In 30 AD, upon Jesus' death on the cross, the new covenant comes into legal force. The Mosaic covenant continues its legal force until 135 AD, and in 135 AD with the Bar Kochba revolt, the Romans then remove the Jews from the land. They rename Judea Palestina. The word Palestine comes from the Roman word, and it was intended as a form of genocide. And Jerusalem was named Aelino Capitolina. And so the Romans were renaming all these things because at this point, the Romans wanted to genocide them as a people. The Romans determined that this people should no longer exist as a people. And because the Romans were genociding them, relocation was not an option. They had to just simply scatter to wherever into the group small enough they could stay under the radar. And that's what they did. You had a few that managed to stay holed up in places in there, but a very few. You had others that went towards Persia. You had some towards Turkey. Some settled in the Rhine River Valley. Those were the Ashkenazi Jews. They're the ones that Tucker Carlson likes to pick on. But they were scattered all over the earth. And after 135 AD, the Mosaic Covenant ceases legal force. And so the Hebrews was written well inside that going back to the Hebrews here. Let's go back to it. At the time, this was written, it was just old. It was still in legal force, but it was ready to vanish away. The processes, and in fact, the legal process had already begun, but had not reached its completion. So he says that it's decaying and waxes old. It's ready to vanish away, but had not gone away yet. And the author of Hebrews knew this. He knew that the armies were going to come, remove them from the land, and scatter them all over the face of the earth. Jesus said this. He predicted this was going to happen because they had rejected him. And it happened. And so that was the lay of the land in Hebrews. That was where Hebrews was. And we go back to our map, our diagram here. Hebrews would be between 49 or 60. It could even be a few years afterwards. The last books of the New Testament were written around 85, 90 AD. So the very last book in the New Testament was written before AD 135. And in AD 135, they was removed from the land. And so Messianic Judaism got time locked in 60 AD. And that became their benchmark. And that's why if you go into Messianic Jewish settings, they'll abstain from pork. Their worship is always on the Sabbath. And sundry other things that are peculiar. They'll religiously observe the Jewish feasts. Believing as Jewish believers, they have a duty to do that that Gentiles may not have. And it's based upon a text that was addressing conditions that was true at the time it was written, but changed 75 years later. Paul had a duty to observe the law of Moses. Any Jewish descendants of the apostles ceased to have that duty in 140 AD. And so the new covenant supersedes the Mosaic covenant. That supersession was complete by 135 AD. And why did it supersede it? And of course, you know, one thing that comes to mind is the arcane rules that were impossible for anyone to observe. Which is then related to its purpose. The Mosaic covenant could never take away sins. And because it could never take away sins, a new covenant was made, but its purpose wasn't to take away sins, but to expose sin. 9 verse 1, then verily the first covenant also had ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and a table and a showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded in the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. So there was a holy place and the most holy place, and the priests could go into the holy place here, accomplishing the service of God. But under the second, that is the most holy place, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. So in the most holy place, only the high priest could go, and he only went once a year and never without blood. If he went at any other time or showed it without blood, he was dead. And he offered it both for himself, because the high priest under the Mosaic covenant was himself a sinner, and the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was standing. In other words, the rules of the Mosaic covenant was designed to show us how sinful we are, how impossible it is for us to begin with ourselves and reach to God. Verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, in which was offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed upon them and toward the time of reformation. In other words, the Mosaic covenant could only cover them until that time of reformation. It was a patch until the new covenant came, wherein they could actually have their sins taken away from them. We see this confirmed in Galatians here. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before that faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith that should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. The Mosaic covenant was a schoolmaster that guided the people of God until Christ came. And once Christ came, we came to him under the new covenant, justification by faith. Faith was revealed. Faith has always been a thing among the people of God, as we're going to find out here. Faith isn't a product of a covenant. It transcends all covenants. But faith is revealed. It's systemically revealed in the new covenant. It's always existed. The patriarchs walked by faith. Moses walked by faith. The covenants were cut through faith. But the mystery of faith, which was done by a few in the Old Testament, was revealed in the New Testament. And once that faith is revealed, we're not under the schoolmaster. Why go back to the old when the new is better? So what should be our takeaway? There's several takeaways, folks. One takeaway is that the Lord is not afraid to discuss supersession. He doesn't cloak it in theology. He doesn't cloak it in theological constructs. It's not a mystery hiding behind allegory and typology. When things needed to be superseded, it was plainly taught. And from that, we can know the only supersession that has ever occurred in the New Testament was the supersession of the Mosaic Covenant. Israel itself was not superseded. The identity of Israel preceded the Mosaic Covenant. It was forged in Abrahamic Covenant. The circumcision was the covenant that defined ethnic Israel. And the covenant of the peace is those who would be grafted into Israel. And the Davidic covenant is not affected by this, because God's promise to David that was acquired through faith. Only the Mosaic covenant. Our other takeaway is that under the new covenant, it is adequate to take away sins. It's adequate to bring us to a point where we all know God. And it's based on trusting that God is going to do what he says he's going to do. The new covenant's force is based on what Jesus does, what the Lord does, what the Holy Spirit does. So when we look around and we want to pull out what's left of my hair because of all the madness around us, all the madness in the church world, all the lunacy in the church world, that's where we trust that God has this. There will always be a remnant by faith. And that remnant isn't a powerless remnant, even though it may be powerless in terms of the world's power, but ultimately an overcoming remnant. And that the day's going to come that God's going to completely fulfill the expression of it. Its legal realities are already fulfilled. The duties were fulfilled through Christ, but Christ continues to intercede to bring its results about until we all get to a place where we all know God. We all experience the glory of God. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus. And Father, help us to properly understand where supersession is, that God has superseded the Mosaic covenant, but he has not superseded Israel. Help us understand that where the church fulfills Israel, it's not Israel evolving into something different, but God allowing Gentiles to join Israel. And that this Israel under the new covenant, that there's a coming a day, there's going to be a restoration. That there's a coming a day that we're all going to know you. And there's a coming a day where we're going to see the complete manifestation of the sons of God. And we're going to see a complete revelation of Israel as you intended her to be under the new covenant. And that when you return, Lord Jesus, you're not returning to London. You're not setting up your throne in Moscow. You're not setting up in Washington, D.C. or Buenos Aires. You're setting up in Jerusalem. You're ruling as the heir to King David. And that this Davidic kingdom, citizenship in it is part of our birthright under the new covenant. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen.